Well, I would invite you that if you have your Bibles, you would grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 3, as we'll be in verses 12 and part of 15 today. And today we come to the second of Nahum's three taunts that are found in this final chapter of his book. While the first taunt drew upon Assyria's own recent history, this second taunt is meant to undermine and mock Assyria's military power throughout the Mesopotamian area. The taunt consists of two comparisons. First, it compares Assyria's fortress to that of a fig tree with ripe figs upon it. And secondly, it compares Assyria's troops to women. The taunt then concludes with a series of sarcastic commands in which Assyria is told to prepare for battle, but only doing so in vain, as they will be devoured and they will be cut off from the earth. So with that in mind, let us now turn to the Word of God and read Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart of sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put in Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees, with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are sheep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So as we have seen throughout the book of Nahum, Assyria has prided itself on its military dominance throughout the Mesopotamian area. And Assyria thought itself to be invincible and eternal. There was no one who was able to match their military power. There is no one who's been able to invade their lands and conquer their capital city of Nineveh. Why, therefore, should they believe that they would ever fall, but that they shall be an eternal empire? And yet, we know that's not so, as we have seen throughout the book of Nahum. So now Nahum presents Assyria as this weak and vulnerable empire with four different images. The first image compares Assyria's expansive network of fortresses that are viewed as walled and fortified cities to that of the ripe figs that first appear on the fig tree. Look at verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs, that if they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So, Assyria had this large and expansive network of fortresses throughout their entire empire. That when they would go and conquer a fellow territory or neighboring territory, they would go and they would conquer their walled cities, and then they would renovate these walled cities into fortresses. And these walled cities served as a border and border patrol for the Assyrian Empire. What we think of as border lines on a map today is more of a modern concept. In ancient times, borders were defined rather by spheres of influences. So during the expansion of Assyria, the lands that they conquered, or the walled cities that they conquered, they would reconstruct, and they would turn them into a fortress in which they would house their military garrisons. But then they also acted as and functioned as a administrative center for these vassal states. So as they're conquering foreign lands, they would set up these administrative states that essentially acted as a governor for the king, and they would watch over these conquered territories. Now, in ancient times, though, you didn't have border lines, rather you had spheres of influence. So if you could see the land from these walled cities, if you had a military presence and your military could go and defend or attack, then that was part of your territory. So you had overlapping territories in the ancient world. And Assyria continued to expand outward to create these outposts, to continue to spread their influence of the Assyrian Empire, to spread this chaotic death that we see here in verse 19, for upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? And so Assyria is constantly expanding outward, increasing their evil upon the world. So Assyria efficiently oversaw and controlled all of their territories with these centers and walled cities, and they used them to exploit a region's population and their resources. They used them to take advantage of these people that they would conquer. This is what happens to the northern tribe. They're conquered by Assyria. Assyria comes and they deport all of their people. They come and they bring in other deportees into Assyria that settle there, or into Israel and settle there from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then those people, those 10 Jewish tribes, just disappear into the annals of history. And it was from these cities that Assyria continued its expansion. Incrementally, little by little, they would conquer a land, set up these centers, send their military there, and then they would go and conquer the next neighboring land. And they just continued to increasingly grow outward. Therefore, these cities were strategic in both protecting and expanding the Assyrian Empire. They protected the Assyrian Empire because if an invading army came, they would see them first and encounter them. And when they encountered them, they would send news to the inward parts of Assyria so that more forces would come and meet them. But the hope was is that these first military fortresses would repel any invading army so that no one would ever come close to the capital city of Nineveh. Such fortresses existed in proximity to Judah and Israel as well. Assyria had a fortress in Edom, which served to protect and sustain the trade route that ran north and south through that land. So Nahum points to these fortresses as this concrete, invisible representation of Assyria's military power and presence throughout Mesopotamia. But he then compares the proliferation of these fortresses to a popular and widespread plant throughout Mesopotamia, the fig tree. Under the rule of Sennacherib, fig trees were planted along all the major streets within Nineveh, and their citizens were encouraged to pluck the fruit and eat of it. It was him being gracious to all his citizens who would dwell in the capital city, that they could walk and say, "Look how our king has provided for us these delightful fruits." and that we can go and take from the fig tree anytime that we would like. So, this comparison that Nahum is about to make is very familiar to the people of Nineveh. They have walked many times down the streets of Nineveh and taken from these fig trees, and they know how easily they come off and how sweet they are and how quickly they can eat them and be gone. So the fig tree, so these fortresses are like the fig tree. Again, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs that if they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, if you know anything about fig trees, they produce fruit multiple times per season, that they will replenish the fruits that they bear. But the first crop of figs was typically harvested by merely going up to the tree and shaking it, because the first harvest, the first crop of figs, would easily fall from the tree. So all you had to do was go up to the tree and shake it, and the figs would fall off. And then the later figs were a little bit more hardier, and you had to go and actually pluck them by hand. So what Nahum is saying is that these fortresses, these places of influence, these places that represent Assyria's power, will fall like the first ripe fig, easily shaken and easily fall into the mouth of the attacker. So in the events of an attack, these frontier fortresses would be the first to engage the invading force in hope of repelling them. But that will not be the case when the army of blood sent by the Lord comes. Rather, these fortresses will be shaken like the fig tree and will fall like ripe figs into the mouth of their attacker, who will devour them. Just as quickly as a ripe fig is plucked and devoured, so too are these fortresses destroyed. They do not do their job. They do not protect Assyria. They do not protect Nineveh. Rather, they are quickly devoured by this army of blood sent by the Lord to bring his vengeance upon them. But then in verse 13, Nahum shifts from the impersonal fortified cities to the troops that defend them. He says, "Behold, your troops are women in your midst." Now, while I'm sure the modern feminists would say this verse is wrought with misogyny and sexism, it is simply conveying an obvious power dynamic and an obvious power imbalance between this army of blood and this supposed powerhouse of Assyria. Put simply, the power and strength of this army of blood is so great that Assyria will be like a woman trying to fight a strong man. She will lose. In ancient warfare, physical strength and size was vastly more important than anything else. You need to look no further than 1 Samuel 17, between David and Goliath. Physical strength and physical size is what mattered most in ancient warfare. For over 40 days in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath is out there cursing Yahweh and saying to the camp of Israel and even to Saul, "Come and fight me. Come and fight me. I curse Yahweh. Come and fight me." And for 40 days, no one answers it. Why? Because they are scared to death of this man. Because he is so much bigger than them. He has killed so many people. He looks like a demon incarnate, calling them to come and fight him. And they're like, "No, thank you. None of us stand a chance." That is until a young man named David is willing to fight the giant. But how does King Saul try to persuade David from fighting this giant? He says, "You are but a youth, and this man has been killing men since his youth." And what he's conveying there is this difference in their size and experience. "David, you have no chance. You can't even grow a beard. And this guy has been killing people since he was your age. And he's way bigger than you. You stand no chance." So we see that size is important in ancient warfare. We know that today too. Go and watch any combat sport. wrestling, jiu-jitsu, UFC, whatever it is. What do they have? Weight classes. You don't have 145-pound guys fighting 285-pound guys. It's an unfair advantage. So we know from a biological standpoint that men are physically stronger than women. Take the best of the best. Go to the Olympics. The men dominate the women if they were ever to compete against one another. We know this is true. And because of this, because men are physically stronger than women, Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3:7. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says to the husbands, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, it's disputed what Paul meant by the weaker vessel, but it's actually straightforward. It means that men, being physically stronger than their wives, may be tempted to threaten their wives with physical or verbal abuse to get their way. We see this in Genesis 3. This is the curse with Eve. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That there will be this struggle between power. The woman will try to usurp power from her husband, and her husband will use his power, will use his physical prowess, will use his deeper voice to intimidate his wife and get his way. So what does Peter say? Don't do that. Protect the weaker vessel, as in physical strength. Because if a husband intimidates his wife with his physicality, and he does not honor his wife in a godly way, then Peter says that God will pay no attention to their prayers. Men are called to protect and provide for their families. That is what they're called to. You are not a man if there's a bump in the night and you hide under the covers as you send your wife out into darkness to face danger. It is the man that is to go out and face the danger, to lay down his life if he must, so that his family can go free. And so Nahum here is pointing out this reality of the difference in the strength of this army of blood and the Assyrian army. Now, growing up, I was always taught that boys do not hit girls. But in today's society, we have men dressing up and pretending to be women. And in doing so, they compete against women in sports, and they beat the snot out of them. It's disgusting, and it's shameful. But nevertheless, Nahum's point here is simple. Assyria's troops will be no more able to resist the attacker than women in the ancient Near East were able to resist a victorious attacking army, which did as it pleased with the female captives, with no one to stop them. So it would be with these walled cities and the troops that occupied them. They had no fighting chance. They are so weak that they wouldn't be able to fight off this army of blood, and they would be quickly devoured and overtaken. But the second part of verse 13, we see Nahum return his focus to the impersonal fortified cities and their gates. He says, "The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies, and fire has devoured your bars." Now, when a city was under attack, it would close its gates, and it would reinforce the gates with a crossbar. Because the gate was the most vulnerable part of the wall. It's the entryway. And so you had to make it so that people could go in and out. But because it was the entry and exit, it made it vulnerable. And so they would close the gates, they would put a crossbar, and they would reinforce it to make it stronger, that it wouldn't be a weak part within the wall. But here's the thing. If the gates were open, then the walls were absolutely useless. And there was nothing that could keep the attacking army out. What good is a wall with a wide open gate? It's not protecting anything. This posed extreme danger to the city and its inhabitants. But notice, the gates are not only opened, but they are wide open. There is nothing to stop, and there is nothing to slow down this attacking army. They will flood in these cities and quickly overtake them. And notice it's not the gates of the cities, but rather Nahum says it's the gates of your land that are wide open. Because these fortresses served as the gates to the Assyrian Empire, and because they will fall so easily like ripe figs, the doorway to Nineveh and the heart of Assyria is wide open. It's wide open. There is nothing slowing this army of blood from coming into Assyria to come to Nineveh and to completely destroy it, as we saw in chapter 2. The siege of these cities is complete when their gates are consumed with fire. So fire has devoured your bars. That is, the gates are completely destroyed. This was ancient warfare to stop these cities from being used, from them being able to defend them, from their stopping their inhabitants from living in them. They would burn the gates because then they're no longer a fortified city, for there is nothing to stop an invading army to come in. So when the invading army got so close and when they would overtake the city, they would burn the gates, which made the gates wide open. The burning of the gates make the cities inhabitable. It makes them indefensible. And with the fall and burning of its gates, the Assyrian Empire will soon be destroyed and disappear. Again, there's no one stopping this invading army. There's no one there. There's nowhere to hide. There's no walls to hide behind. They have no hope. Nahum now turns from taunting through imagery to a series of sarcastic commands in verse 14. He says, "Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold." It begins with only two aspects of preparation. Gather the water, fortify your cities. So first, they need to draw and gather water for the siege. Now, water is the most basic need for human survival. Without it, surviving a siege would be impossible. You need water to survive. The longest you can go without water is 3 days. And so if you don't gather water, if you don't store up water in the walled city, you will quickly die and perish. But not only do you need water to quench your thirst, to keep you alive, but you need water to grow plants. So if you don't store up enough water, you have no hope of surviving the siege. Likewise, if you don't store up enough water, how are you going to put out the fires that they will start at the gates? So they need to store up water. Second, they need to fortify the city. But this command progresses in 4 stages. It begins with a general command, strengthen, to the more specific, strengthen by the making of bricks and putting them together with mortar. So Nahum instructs the Assyrians to repair and strengthen their walls with new bricks made from clay that are shaped by molds and held together with mortar. But the making of and fortifying with bricks demonstrate with what haste and lack of time Assyria has to prepare for this army of blood. We know that because when they were given sufficient time to prepare, Assyria would reinforce its cities, especially Nineveh, with cut stone, which was more durable. They would go to quarries and they would cut out the stone and they would chisel them and make them fit perfectly so that there was no gap in the stone. So the stones wouldn't slide and move. You can go to Israel today, you can go to Jerusalem, and you can see how these were constructed. You see this with the Temple Mount. You see how Herod was able to cut huge stones that were like, we have no idea how they moved these stones and fit them so perfectly that they have stood the test of time for thousands of years. So Assyria would do that. They would cut and chisel stone and reinforce their walls to greater protect them. But that's not what Nahum says here. What does he say? Rather, go and make bricks. Go and fashion them out of clay. Go and put them together with mortar. It was less reliable. So, they first go the more laborious and time-consuming cutting of stone and enforcing their cities to the making of bricks. So they must do what they can, but it won't be enough to save them. In their haste, they go and make bricks. In their haste, they try to fortify their cities. But all the preparations that they do is not enough to save them. Therefore, there are a few things. Skip ahead. But notice then, as Nahum moves to verse 15, there were no bricks that were ever formed, and there were no walls that were ever reinforced. Look at it. He says in verse 14, draw water, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. So he's telling them to do this, but then it immediately goes into verse 15. There will the fire devour you. The word there refers to the very place where preparations are being made, where they are going in, where they are making these bricks, where they're laying them in the molds. It's in that place that the fire will come and devour them. It is there that the sword will cut them off. So as they are preparing for the assault, fire and sword come and devours Assyria. This only adds to the sarcasm and the irony. Not only are their preparations futile, but ultimately they will not even be complete before their destruction comes. So he's being facetious with them. He's mocking them. Go, fortify your cities. But as you're fortifying them, the army will come and devour you before you can even make preparations. The idea of Assyria being consumed by fire has appeared throughout the book of Nahum. In Nahum 1:10, God says, "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dry." Again, he talks about this consuming fire as a divine threat in Chapter 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions." And now here again in verse 15, "There will the fire devour you, and the sword will cut you off." So here the fire is consuming all of Assyria itself, as does the locust. Here, where the fire consumes and the sword eliminates Nahum, is addressing the Assyrian Empire as a whole. Not only will Nineveh fall, but also all of its power and all of its influence throughout the world. God will bring an end to the Assyrian Empire. He will bring an end to their influence. He will bring an end to their reign of sin and terror throughout Mesopotamia. Just as he will bring an end to the reign of sin and death over our world. Therefore, there are a few things we should take from this passage as we close. First, we live in a world of overlapping influences. There are so many spheres of influence within our world. But we must ask ourselves, what is the ruling influence in my life? Is it the world, or is it the Spirit of God? Is it what the world says, or is it what the Word of God says? What is the ruling sphere of influence in my life? In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But we see that there, two competing forces, the gates of hell and Christ's church. Two powers of influence competing against one another. But what does Christ promise? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. These fortified cities and their gates were not able to prevail against the coming wrath of God. Likewise, there is no government, there is no power, there is no society that can stop the spread of the gospel, that can stop the building up of Christ's church. Nothing. Nothing will ever stop it. Therefore, secondly, we should take great courage in our world today. Now, people will tell you, oh man, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's going wrong. Society is falling off a cliff. And I would say, yes, I agree with you. And yet it was like this in the day of Paul. We should take great courage. We need to remember and live in accordance with our future hope. Christ has promised to come and do away with all of sin and death and the influence of sin in the world and come and establish his kingdom forever and ever, where sin and the influence of sin and death cannot reign. Rather, they are thrown into the fire, into the lake of fire, and destroyed forever. We must live in accordance with that hope. God has promised that his gospel will triumph, and he will destroy his enemies and do away with the power and influence of sin once and for all. Now, finally, no amount of preparation will prepare you for the return of Christ if you are outside of him. Paul and Jesus constantly warn about how quickly Jesus returns, that we will not be ready, that there will be one standing in the field or two standing in the field. One will be taken away and one left behind. We cannot think that, well, I will just walk through this life and try to and at the last moment on my deathbed, I'll enjoy everything that the world has to offer me. And on my deathbed, I'll just give my life to Christ and I'll just be wiped away with. You cannot walk through this life. You cannot live life that way. You must live in obedience to Christ. The only preparation that will suffice is to be found in Christ. It's to be found in Christ and not of the world. Christ, through the Spirit, must be the reigning influence in your life if you have any hope. You must be able to declare, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. If that is not true, then no amount of preparation will be able to save you. As we said earlier, Isaiah 64:6, your good deeds are as filthy rags before God. So if you are going to say that, well, I think I've lived a good enough life, I think I've done more good than bad in this life, God is going to look at you and say, your good deeds are as filthy rags. They are a stench in my nostrils. Your good deeds are not good enough. The only thing that is good enough is Christ and him crucified on your behalf. The only thing is that if Christ's righteousness dwells upon you, if his Spirit dwells within you, that is the only absolute hope that you have. You cannot rest in your good works. You cannot rest in any amount of preparation that you do. The only hope you have is if you rest in Christ. If he dies on your behalf and he gives to you his righteousness, that you might be called the son or daughter of God through the adoption provided by Christ and his blood. So are you prepared? Are you prepared for Christ's return? If you are truly a saint of God, then we long for that day. We read the last book of the Bible. We read the last page. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Because he promises that he's coming soon. And you may leave this place today. And you may die in a car accident. May have a stroke or a heart attack. Or Christ might return. The question is, will you be found in him or outside of him? Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks that you have called us to be your own in the beloved. We thank you that Christ has died on our behalf and that we profess that we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. And so, Father, may we be found in him. May we not be like the world. May we not be like Assyria. Let us deliver us from these spheres of influence, O God. And may we be only influenced by your word and the Spirit and your people. God, may we rest in the promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so may we go out in confidence and proclaim your gospel to a lost and dying world, knowing that there is no power or government or society that will be able to stop the spread of your gospel, to stop those who have called, you have called to be your own. So, Father, use us in that. And may we be prepared for the return of Christ, in which we will enter into the eternal kingdom. We will live and reign with Christ forever and ever. Christ promises that he is coming soon. May we not be found unprepared, but may we be prepared when Christ returns, that we may be called into the heavens with him, and that we may enter into this eternal kingdom where we will glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.